that you mean that. It's one of the, I think, one of the sad realities of the overemphasis, perhaps, in the last generation of the abuse of the invitation, that certain hymns were just relegated to, we just sing it at the end of the song, at the end of a service, and so sometimes we develop a bad taste for it, because after you get to the 20th time you're singing it, and the pastor says, this verse is for you, you know, okay, someone's better go. We're never going to leave. So, but it's the importance of the application of the truth of Scripture is surrender and submission before the Lord. Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. Or as I tell the young people in Awana, Malachi. Malachi will be in chapters 1 and 2 tonight. Well, chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. I've entitled the message, Malachi, God's Messenger. God's Messenger. Key verse for this evening is found in verse 6 of chapter 1. Malachi 1:6 says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, we come to a very sobering book. A book that pierces by the power of your Spirit to our inner person and rightly divides the very thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I ask, Lord, today as we look at this book, that, Lord, you would challenge the temptation within ourselves to be complacent and to not take seriously the importance of sincere worship from our hearts. Oh Lord, would you work mightily in the hearts of your people tonight? Speak to me and speak through me for the glory of your great name. Be exalted in the preaching of the word and be exalted in the hearts of your people. For you inhabit the praises of your people. And I pray that we would give you glory and that we would give you fear. That we would give you holy reverential awe in how we think of you and how we speak of you. And in how we serve you and live before you. And may glory and reverence permeate for you, permeate our actions and our attitudes. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the prophet Malachi is introduced with special attention to the problem of his name, his writing style, and the indictment of the priests. And you might be sitting here thinking, this is a message for priests. What's in it for me? And the reality is, one of the distinctives of being a Baptist is what is called the priesthood of the believer. And we don't have an intermediary that we have to go through, be it Christ alone. There is one God. I want to make sure I get this right. There is one God and... I'm losing it. Yeah, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we go to Christ, we can come boldly to the Father through Christ alone. But the topic this evening will be dealing uniquely with honoring God in our worship. Beloved, God expects us to honor Him and to give Him our best, to worship Him in sincerity and in truth. And so as we consider these first chapter 1, and then through verse 9 of chapter 2, I have three main points. We have an introduction to the author, uniquely his name, his personality, his writing style, the time of the setting, if you will, of this book. Secondly, the Lord's love for Israel, and then the sins of the priests. And so we'll be looking at each of those points this evening. But as we get started, I want to ask you, parents, have your children ever said, you don't love me anymore? Did your children ever say that, or you hear it from somebody else's kids? What is usually the context in which kids say that? Is that when everything's going well? When they're told no. They're told no, they received a punishment. And sometimes you don't get it fully out of their mouth, but you'll hear it in like whispers. Sometimes they'll just flat out and tell you, but they don't, that you don't love them anymore. That's good. Yeah. So what is, when our children say that, what is parents, what do we tell our children when they say, you don't love me anymore? What do we tell our children? I'm sorry. I didn't hear anything. I just heard, rah, 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 rah. Okay, so, yeah, so, you know, parents, as parents, what are we telling our, children? We love them. Oh, not what they're doing. So we're connecting, we're not connecting our love for them to necessarily behavior. Our love is permanent in spite of their behavior, but we don't appreciate the sins that they're doing, their acts of disobedience and disrespect, absolutely. So we affirm when our children say that we don't love them, we do affirm our love for them and our commitment to them. We remind them of the permanency of our commitment to them, no matter the circumstances or their actions. We reaffirm our love for them. And Malachi records a message from the Lord about the Lord's love for His people. God's people, and particularly the leaders of His people, childishly claimed God stopped loving them. God's response to the leaders of His people is a good reminder to us of the permanency of God's love for us and our responsibility to love and to honor Him in return. So as we consider the book before us, verse 1 reads like this: "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So there's been a long debate, and I'm not going to wade into it, but about the name of Malachi, if that's really his name at all. In fact, it's used two other times in this epistle. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "my messenger." In chapter 3, in verse 1, I believe, it says, "my messenger." And that's literally what the name Malachi means, is "my messenger." There's no other time Malachi is mentioned in the Old Testament by name. And as I said before, his name literally means "my messenger." And because Malachi could be translated "my messenger," some contend that it's not a proper name at all, but that it's purely a message given to Israel. But I would submit to you that that's likely his name with its unique meaning, and he's doing a play on words as what is happening here. And so, within all the other prophets, minor prophets, there's always a name given at the outset of the book. And so it's likely his name, though it is a play on words. So when we consider the personality of Malachi, it's interesting. It appears that the writer of this, the last prophetic book of the Old Testament, had a strong, a vigorous personality that would be an asset to him as he confronted the priesthood. In fact, I would submit that it's quite possible that Malachi was even a priest and he sees the corruption going on. But we can't be for sure of that. But we do know that he wasn't afraid to confront people with sin. He was a spiritually mature person with a great passion for God's glory and a great awareness of the sins within the priesthood and the sins that then trickled out into the nation. Malachi, he doesn't date his prophecy, and this is in regards to the times of his writing. He doesn't date it. He doesn't, particularly as others do, by mentioning a specific ruler. Therefore, his times are deduced from other hints or clues in the book. The first is the social conditions described in the book are without a doubt those of the Persian period. So he is likely writing about 100 years after the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. About 100 years have passed since the last book we looked at last Sunday. Secondly, the word for governor is a Persian term. It's a Persian official. That's referred to in verse 8. So we conclude that the book was written after the return from Babylon, after the Babylonian captivity. We do know that the temple is now rebuilt, that sacrifices are being offered. He is likely ministering during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the sins that are mentioned, which Malachi exposes, are similar to the later period after they returned, as I mentioned, during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And while this book is small, there's actually only 55 verses in our English Bible. It is potent. It is a powerful book. Often repeated phrases are, you say, this word translated cursed, and then the question, how? Malachi was not a poet like Nahum. He was a moral preacher. And he heralded the people. He was a herald of righteousness to confront people where they were in their disobedience to God's word, his law, and he was calling them back to covenant faithfulness to God. His book is well-reasoned and is based on logical presentations. In fact, he carries on what Paul does in the book of Romans. He anticipates arguments and then answers them. And sometimes when you're reading, you don't quite get it. He's a little bit more deliberate than Paul. So he makes a statement, and then he gives questions that his listeners or readers might voice, and then he refutes the questions. And they're often preceded with words like, yet you say, or and you say. So I want to ask this, what tone can you expect from a book of this, a book that is written as a proclamation against disobedience to God's character and word? What would be the tone of a book like that? Conviction, okay. Very direct. What, it wouldn't be very slapstick, would it? Oh, not at all. It'd be serious. There's continual summons to obedience. It's very sober or somber. It's a book of judgment, a book of warning, a book that should generate fear for those who persist in unrighteousness. Malachi called his message an oracle or a burden, and he uses this word several times in this book. In fact, it's the same word is used 27 times in the Minor Prophets, and it refers to a heavy message of judgment. Sure, trouble is coming. Malachi was the messenger, but the message came from God. 27 times he says in this short book, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of, some translations will say Lord Almighty, or God Almighty, or the Lord of Heaven's armies. He's the Lord of hosts, and that's used 27 times in this short book. So as we consider verses 1 through 5, the Lord, this portion of Scripture speaks to the Lord's love for His covenant people. Look with me. Let's start in verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your eyes, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So you have here at the beginning of verse 2, the Lord's love is declared. The Lord's love is declared. Malachi lived now in a time that was, again, dominated by foreign rulers, the Persian Empire. It was an uneventful time in Israel's history. It was a time of economic depression. The people had been back from captivity for well over 100 years now, and you have Haggai and you have Zechariah promising a great kingdom. The Messiah has been promised, yet things have remained the same. The temple's been rebuilt, yet they're living, as I noted, under Persian domination. Life had settled down to the struggle of trying to make a living in hard economic times. Religious duties were being carried on mostly out of habit, with indifference toward the nature of God and His Word. Let me ask this, with what clear statement from the Lord did Malachi begin his message? How does he start a book whose tone is somber, whose tone is one of fear, of sobriety, of judgment, of directness? How does he begin it? Verse 2, what does he say? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I have loved you. I love you. Interesting, in Hosea chapter 11, I believe it's on several occasions, he declares his love for his people. What is God known as throughout? It's mentioned in the Decalogue several times, but also in the Psalms. It says, the Lord is merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He is patient, he's loving, he's merciful, he's kind. And he wants them to know that I love you. My mind's run to also Deuteronomy 4 mentions it, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 7. I believe it's Jeremiah 31:3 that says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, from the outset of a book about disobedience, doubt, despondency, and indifference, that of which Malachi will confront with directness according to Scripture, and about the character of God and the trustworthiness of His Word, he begins with these gentle words, I love you. God wants His people to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that He loves them. And you would expect the people to respond as Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us, that we are to love the Lord. How? With all of our heart, all of our soul, our mind. And what do we have from the people of Israel? How have you loved us? And there's no reciprocation of love. Verse 2b, you have the Lord's love denied, it's questioned. How have you loved us? I want to ask, how do we see the same attitude of questioning God's love today? And I want you to know, I did it last week, and I'm sure you did it last week. How are we prone to question God's love and faithfulness to us? Yeah. 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 We put God's love, we slap His love in. We sense the love of God, we sense His faithfulness when everything is going well. And as soon as we encounter adversity, discouragement, we then fall into doubt and we begin denying God's love. If God loved me, He would not have let this, whatever it might be, happen to me. People determined God's love for them based on their circumstances, on the circumstances that they find themselves in. What determines whether God is a loving God? What determines that? Is it our circumstances? How do we know God is truly a loving God? Yeah, He tells us so. He has told us He is a loving God. And He is a God who is just and upright. He is everything He speaks is truth. There is no lie or deception in Him. And His Word is born from His nature. God's nature, His essence, and the Word determines whether He is a loving God. And He has declared that He is loving to us. That means He is loyal. He is faithful to us. He will be merciful. He will be kind. He will be good because He's entered a covenant with us. And God never fails to keep His word. And so, when life is hard, when life is difficult, you know, James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have its perfect work that you are perfecting work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And so we don't look at our circumstances and dictate whether God loves us or not. We look at our circumstances through the prism of God's love. And say, though I don't get it, I will trust you. I will rest in you. Since he is holy and cannot lie, we must believe that God is loving because he says he is loving in his word. Our circumstances do not determine God's love. His word and the offering of his son does. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us, died for us. God had been lovingly gracious and faithful to the remnant in the land. He led them back from captivity and allowed them to rebuild the temple. He promised to bless them as they obediently followed him. He protected them in the land. He did all this when they really deserved to be judged and wiped off the face of the earth for continual infidelity to their promise to him, their covenant. You have a God who is patient with his people. He loved the nation. He protected them. He elected them. He caused their existence. He protected them. He put his presence with them. There's a temple built. He blessed them with great leaders, godly leaders. And when they fell away from him, there was judgment in ungodly leaders. Why do we sometimes lose sight of the love of God and the privileges of God as New Testament believers? What causes us to lose sight of the love of God? We mentioned it a little bit, but let's be more specific. And the privileges that are ours as God's children. We're placed within the sphere of his gracious dealings, so he deals with us differently than he deals with the next door neighbor who is outside of the faith. But what causes us to lose sight of this? So we've said our circumstances. What do those circumstances look like? Where does the rubber meet the road, really? When our health sours, the finances sour, it's really hard when you're trying to do right, love the Lord, live for the Lord, serve the Lord, and things continue to crumble. Yeah, fair weather faith often. Yeah. In time, if we're not careful, you know, we lose sight of the greatness of God's faithfulness, loyalty to us, and his privileged mercies in adversity, in apathy, presumption, ingratitude, misplaced priorities, and low view of God and his faithfulness to us. All right, here, questioning God's claim for Israel here and true of us was a severe distrust of God and a lack of faith in his word. A lack of faith begets a lack of love, and in time, a lack of obedience, and then shortly thereafter, outright hostility toward God. You begin despising God. That's why we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And guess what? The Lord saved me from myself last week, and he likely saved you from yourself in the peril of doubts and despair, despondency, discouragement. And he will rescue you, and he will rescue you again, because he is a God who saves. And so when you're feeling your faith is weak, and you want to give up, you want to throw in the towel, you want to say, I've had enough. If this is what it means to serve the Lord, I'm done. I throw in the towel. I quit. God will rescue you. He will hold you fast, and he will hold you tight to himself. My mind's drawn to 1 Peter chapter 1, in which Peter writes this concerning the perseverance of the saints. He says that we are guarded, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God guards our faith. He preserves our faith. He protects it. It is a gift from God. He preserves it. And God will rescue us from ourselves. And I think that's a huge encouragement. And it comes to the point after exhaustion, after weeping, after being self-loathing at times, that God in His grace kind of reminds me of Joshua after the defeated Ai. If you remember, he falls on his face before the Lord, and he is discouraged because of the deaths of these men at Ai, and God tells him, get up. Get up. And he spells out how to resolve the issue. And when we are face planted in discouragement and doubt, doubting God's love, God whispers in grace, get up. And he helps us up, and he makes us to stand, and he guards and guides our faith. Here in verses 2 through 5, you have the Lord's love defined. The third part of verse 2 and the following refutes the questioning of God's love for his people. And the refutation is based on God's treatment of Israel's ancestor, Jacob, in contrast to God's treatment of Edom's ancestor, Esau. These are both, remember, these are twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac. Esau and Jacob were twin brothers, yet God chose Jacob and his descendants, the Israelites. They were chastened by the Lord and sent into Babylonian captivity, here directly pertaining to the context, but they were preserved. Whereas God did not choose Esau and his descendants for covenantal blessing, the Edomites. Edom also was conquered by the Babylonians at the same time, and God said, they're going to be destroyed and they will never rebuild. And should someone say, we're going to rebuild this, God says, I will see to it that they won't. I will destroy it. I will tear it down. God judged the Edomites for their sin and at the hand of the conquering Babylonians. And here we have, and it can be perplexing to some individuals, but I hope to bring kind of look at the nuts and bolts of what it means, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And I don't think it's as complicated as some people want to make it. But here the idea of hate and love is that of covenantal fellowship. He chose Jacob to have a fellowship with in covenant. He passed the promises along from Abraham, Isaac to Jacob. Jacob received, I believe, the promises. God chose him and his descendants, the Israelites, and he did not choose Esau for covenantal blessing. He did not choose them. And it doesn't necessarily have to mean with their eternal destinies. It's meaning that he has chosen Jacob, but not Esau. And it's non-electing or non-choosing fellowship. And it implies that there is special unity, love, and intimacy in covenantal blessing. It's the same as when Christ said, unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brother, yea, in your life, you cannot be my disciples. He's not telling you to hate everyone in your family. He's telling you, I must be first. I must be preeminent over your father, over your mother, over your sister, over your brother, over your spouse, over your children, over your family, over your country, over whatever else that can be compared to me. I must be number one. Push comes to shove, I must always be preeminent in all things. And so it's the same thing. It's I am going to be in an eternal covenant with my God, not necessarily with people that are close to me, important relationships as they are. And here you have in verses 6, chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, 9, you have the sins of the priesthood. And in verses 6 through 14, you have the despising of Jehovah. So look with me at verses 6 through 14, through the rest of the chapter of the first chapter here. He says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept any offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God's love for Israel is sharply contrasted with Israel's lack of love for God. It was the priests who, in spite of their high calling, their sacred privileges, led the way in showing lack of love and respect. And what happens from the top rolls down. If those who are to lead, to teach, to model righteousness and truth don't consider the things of God as worthy of their best, their excellence of life and their excellence of service, it will not be. If it's not true in the pulpit, so to speak, it's not going to be true in the pew. In verse 6, you have God's charge. God's love for Israel had been great, so he expected the honor that a son gives his father or the respect that a servant gives his master. And by the way, he's talking about proper relationships in society. Everyone would have known what he's talking about. Children are to honor their parents, right? Servants are to honor or to fear, to respect their masters. And God is referred to in the Old Testament as both a father. We talked this morning about how that Israel was his firstborn son. So he says, if you recognize me as your father, as this tender figure as I am, great. Where's my honor? And if you see me as your master as I am, where's my fear? Where's the reverential awe due to me? This word honor is this Hebrew word kabod. It means glory or praise. Fear has the idea of respect. And these are two sides of the same coin of what it means to truly worship the God. To worship the Lord is to love him and to fear him. Remember what Peter said? Pass the time of your sojourning here with fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold that you received from vain conversation from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And these Old Testament sacrifices, they were offering animals that had been slain, they found dead, or that were sick and diseased, that had some kind of deformity or blemish. They didn't want to give God their best. They didn't want to give him really what he earned for his greatness as the King of Kings. They wanted to give him the leftovers. They wanted to give him something else. But he deserved great honor and fear. The priests who were set apart by God to model and to teach the people the ways of God were singled out as the major violators. They boldly asked, how have we despised your name? Instead of repenting at the correction of the Lord, the religious leaders said, in effect, prove it. They were insensitive to their sin. Why is saying prove it to God such a foolish thing to do? It's called testing the Lord. It's putting God on trial. Why is that a dangerous thing to do? Who becomes the arbiter of truth? Yeah, we become the judge and the jury of whether God is truly loving and if we've really been faithful or not. We put God on trial. Why is that foolish? Daniel. Yeah. We need to remember that we're creatures from the dirt. It's who we are. And God controls our heartbeat. He controls our brain waves. He's the one that permits our lungs to breathe. He could speak the word and your atoms would come apart. And who are we as creatures of the dirt to say, God, prove it? It shows severe distrust in God. It implies that God is not really who he says he is. It's impugning his character, his word, and the wisdom of his ways. So when we say God, when we see God in Scripture saying something, and if you're a believer in the Spirit of God begins goading your heart about something that you're doing that's in contradiction to the Word of God, and God begins goading your heart, and instead of saying, Lord, forgive me, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, I turn from that. Help me to do right. Cleanse me from this sin. Help me to walk in your ways. Instead of doing that, you in essence say, really? My life is really my own. I'm the captain of my own ship. I do what I want. I say what I want. I think what I want. I feel what I want. And immediately when you begin, when God's word says something and you turn from it, when God is seeking to correct you and you begin hardening your heart, you'll find yourself not loving God at all, disobeying God, and then becoming hostile to God. Let me ask this. What determines whether we are truly honoring God? What does it look like to really honor or to fear the Lord? What does that look like? To obey His word, okay? Is it mere obedience? And I'm not trying to pick on you, but what kind of obedience is it? Yes, sincere obedience. Only serve the Lord in fear with all your heart, for consider what great things He hath done for you. It's heartfelt sincerity. Yeah. Yeah, good. Absolutely. It's listening and obeying your parents. What's that? Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. And when children obey their parents, they're obeying God. And so when children disobey their parents, they're disobeying God. And it's serious, absolutely. Okay. Yeah, the Lord wants heartfelt, sincere obedience to His word. He wants reverence for His character. He wants devotion and loyalty to Him and our commitment to the well-being of others. Now in verses 7 through 14, you have God's answer. So verse 6, you have God's charge. Verses 7 through 14 is God's answer. According to Malachi 1, 7 and 8, how were the priests despising God's name? Look with me at verses 7 and 8. According to these verses, how were the priests despising God's name? What were they doing? Yeah. They're offering polluted sacrifices on the altar. Also, he identifies it as the table of the Lord, which is probably a reference to the altar where the sacrifices were made. So they were despising God, and despise means to think little of, to disdain. And so they were dishonoring God by offering blemished, blind, lame, sick, vile, or animals that were taken in violence, improper sacrifices, and all these sacrifices were picturing Christ's pure sacrifice that he was to make for his people. Leviticus 22, Deuteronomy 15 also speak about the nature of the sacrifices that were to be offered. The priests knew exactly what they were doing and that they were doing it wrong. God answered the priests' question by listing two ways which the priests were dishonoring him. First, they were offering polluted food or meat, animal sacrifices. Instead of repenting at what they were doing, the priest came back with another question. How have we polluted you? Verse 7. God's answer is that they had defiled him by saying that the table of the Lord may be despised. That it's okay to do this. It's okay to worship God this way. Yeah, exactly. Good illustration, Cain. We can offer God whatever we want. They had contempt for God, not worshipful, fearful awe. As I've said, the priests were offering blind, lame, and sick animals. The Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, Leviticus told what were acceptable offerings. Then he says, offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with that? And so we know from, I want to say it was Esther, there's a reference to food being offered, given to Persian governors. It's also likely that people were giving these in taxation to the governors. And he says, try to offer that for your taxes. Do you think he would accept that kind of sacrifice from you? One that was blemished, missing an eye, had some kind of deformity, was sick, or it's diseased, or already dead. Do you think he would be pleased with that? Would that be accepted? How could they expect God to be pleased? The animals used in sacrifices were to be blemished, unblemished, as types of Christ who is sinless. And what you have here is that you have people that were more fearful and respectful of human government than they were of God. Let me ask this. What is the actual underlying attitude that causes believers to offer God insincere worship? What is the actual underlying attitude of heart that causes believers today to offer God in similar fashion, insincere or unacceptable worship? Okay, yeah, entitlement, ungratefulness. What? Selfishness. Okay, good. A lack of what? Okay, a lack of really knowing the reality of who God is. Yeah. Self-worship. You know, it's an attitude that sees God as less important than me. It views giving true sacrifice and utmost devotion to God as wasteful and needless. It's an attitude that sees God as undeserving of our best. We keep our best for ourselves. We don't give God the best, be it in our offering, be it in our attitudes and service to others, or as we sing. Our motivation is something else. And my mind's drawn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your act of worship. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be pressed in its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect. What is that good and acceptable and perfect? What was that? Will of God. Thank you. I'm losing it tonight. So God is wanting a worshipful heart, a life that is pure. Just as the Old Testament offerings were holy, means they're separated to God, they're to be a certain way. You and I are to live that way. And we're to always be laying out as living sacrifices, sprawled out on the altar of God, saying, I'm yours. God, my life, my time, my resources, my abilities, my gifts, my talents, whatever, God, I'm yours. Yours today. Use me as you see fit. I'm your servant. waking up every day saying, Lord, I'm ready for your service, reporting for duty, sir. I'm here for you. That's well-pleasing service. Imperfect as we are, but God is pleased with that attitude. It sees God as the primary, that in all things he is preeminent. The priests were despising God with their attitude towards serving as priests. They considered their calling a source of weariness and found the job distasteful. The priests should have rejoiced in the fact that they were set apart to officiate in the offering of sacrifices. Malachi 1:14, let me just read that again. Malachi 1:14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. What should keep us from growing weary and tired in our service to God? Remember in this passage, he says, so he speaks from disrespectful offerings to disrespectful attitudes, and he says in verse 13, but you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. These are priests that are to be modeling and teaching truth, and they're snorting at the very thought of service to God. And so they had wrong offerings or wrong actions, and they had wrong attitudes about the sacredness of being in God's service. So what should keep us from growing weary in service, when, especially as we're serving the Lord, we're trying to do right, and we're experiencing adversity, discouragement, relationship trouble, whatever it might be, issues in the church, issues in your family, issues with your finances, what will steady our hearts and our minds? What will keep us from becoming weary and tired in our service to the Lord? Being thankful, having a grateful heart. Yeah, we can't be grateful and grumbling at the same time, right? It's one or the other. What's that? Praise Him in the storm. It comes back to grace. We talked about that in our devotion yesterday at camp. Is the fact that seeing everything that God is doing is a grace. It's a favor from Him in which He's seeking to conform us and to fashion us into the image of Christ. He gave us His very best. He gave us His Son. And He's actively working in your life through every detail, down to the very nucleus of your atoms and everything else, to make you who, to fashion you into the likeness of Christ. And He's using everything about you and your circumstances to conform you to the image of His Son. So it's trusting God. I think it includes reverence for God as King and Judge. And that's His point here in verse 14. You need to revere me. And fearing of the Lord is not so much fearing that God's going to zap me, but it's reverence, so much so that the very thought of turning away in disobedience to God scares me, because I don't want to act like those who are outside of the covenant. And should I choose to live there, God can bring in graceful discipline into my life that is painful at times to bring me back. So we need to fear God. And we need to revere God as King and Judge. I think it implies a growing, vibrant relationship with God. You can't put your spiritual life in neutral and expect to grow. It won't happen. If you think you're going to grow in Christ merely by coming in here on Sunday and hearing me speak perhaps once or twice, or one of the Sunday school teachers once, and that's good enough for you all week without pursuing God in your thoughts, meditating upon the truths you've learned, reading Scripture, you're not going to grow very well, very fast. You're going to be spiritually anemic. And we have been blessed with a plethora of translations that sit unused often in our homes, unread. We've been blessed with all sorts of other graces to be able to have the Word of God fed into our life. But if we're not practicing truth, we're not reflecting on truth. That's what Psalm 1 speaks about. It's reflecting upon God, His character, and you need to do that often. But we need to pursue, we need to earnestly desire a intimate, vibrant relationship with God. We need to be in dependence and prayer for the Spirit's power, passion, and purpose, and God's glory and service to Him. Now in chapter 2, is you have disregarding the covenants. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, I'll quickly read that. And now, O priests, this command is for you. if you will not listen, if you will not take to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offering and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, insomuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So in addition to despising Jehovah, the priests were guilty of disregarding the covenants. And God had made another covenant with his chosen people. The Israelites should have lived according to the covenants, and the priests should have led the way, but they refused. So verses 1 through 3, you have covenant warnings. The first three verses of chapter 2 give a warning. If priests would not heed the Lord, he would send a curse upon them, and in fact, he already had. He had cursed their blessings. And what you have are three, you have four component parts of God's warning in verses 1 through 3. It is, number one, gracious, because a rebuke is a warning of God. So anytime God is showing you what you're doing wrong, that is grace. God doesn't have to do that. He could let you persist in your sin and let the ramifications of sin and condemnation and judgment all take their course. But God is saying, this is wrong. I want you to start doing right. I want you to repent. I want you to turn directions and come follow me. You have the importance of obedience and motivation. They are to listen, to take it to heart. They are to give honor to his name. He mentions cursings. And in the Old Testament law, in regards to cursings, it cursed a person's mental, physical, and material well-being. It also incurred judgment. Basically, the waste of the offerings that they've been, the dung, would be smear on their face, because they have so despised God that they would reap the consequences of that in unique judgment. Verses 4 through 7 is covenant administrators. That's who they were. The priests had a special responsibility as messengers of the Lord of hosts to model and to teach the covenant to others. The priests would have life and peace as they knew and lived by the covenant. Being a priest for the Lord was a privilege, and they forsook it. We could pause. We don't have the time to really investigate Levi's success as a priest. But he did note that his success came from the fact that he feared the Lord. There was reverential awe in regards to Yahweh before him. And he taught truth, he spoke truth, and he modeled truth for the people. And then verses 8 and 9, they are the covenant breakers. The Levites not only failed to keep the covenant themselves, but they also led the nation astray. The priests had lost the respect of the people of Israel. Perhaps the priests despised desire to win the people by lowering their expectation for sacrifices and for keeping the law. And if so, that plan backfired on them. The people didn't take them seriously. In fact, they should have been turning many to righteousness, but instead they were helping them into sin and greater separation from God and judgment. The church is not Israel, and we are not required to make animal sacrifices any longer. Christ fulfilled that. But God does want us to honor him by offering him sincere worship. And again, what is sincere worship? Romans 12, 1 and 2, we are to give ourselves to God. We are living sacrifices. God isn't interested in dead animal sacrifices, but living sacrifices. who give themselves to God, letting Him transform their way that they think so as to be able to discern His good and perfect will and walk in it. And then you might ask, what then does insincere worship? If you want to follow in the ways of the priest, this is what false worship, unacceptable worship looks like before God. Distrust, disobedience, and disregard. Distrust, you're not going to live by faith. That means actively obeying God. And that implies then disobedience. So I'm not going to trust His character. I'm not going to obey His word. And then I'm going to have disregard for God's name. I'm not going to take Him seriously. So with the claims of Scripture and the truths of Scripture, are we taking kind of as we sung about, I'm surrendering to You, God. I want to be the sacrifice that pleases You. I want my worship to be true and sincere before You. In the songs that we sing, in the message that is preached, and in how we live our lives. And I want you to know, just in regards to leadership, I don't care if it's me or anyone else who is the pastor of this church, but you follow Christ with your whole heart. Be faithful to Him because He is faithful to you. Love Him no matter what goes on up here. You be faithful to God. He will bless you. He'll direct you. And He will build His church. He has promised to do that. Any questions or thoughts? Daniel. And as I pointed out in the gospel, that's good. Thank you, Daniel. Is that, faith in uniquely in the gospels, but throughout all of Scripture, is not merely intellectual, it's obedient. So faith is not merely what you believe, it is that, but true faith is action. It's putting feet to your faith, doing what God has said. So it's not merely affirming God can do something, but it's trusting He is who He said He is, and He will do what He has said He will do, even when I don't get it. And I don't understand it, but we persist in our trust of God. Faith is simply that, trust in God. It's rest and reliance upon the character of God and the promises of God. And so distrust displeases the Lord. Faith pleases the Lord. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Keith. Yeah, we do have short. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. She had mentioned we have short-term memories. And so when we see God's faithfulness, that builds our spiritual muscle that we can look back and say, He carried me through here. He met my need. He did X, Y, and Z, he did this. And I know that he's going to meet our needs in this situation or be what I need in this situation. He will provide what's needed. And that's what faith does. It just trusts the Lord. He knows what he's doing, that he's really working for our good. He is trustworthy. Yep. Every word of God proves true. Amen. His way is perfect. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Before I do, I just want to let the deacons know we have a benevolence request. So if we could just meet for 5 minutes right after the service here, and we'll discuss that.